Okay, we're continuing our study. Last time we looked at the Savior's words about to the thief on the cross. And our theme was, who is the king in your realm? And so on the one hand, we confront our sinful nature, our old Adam, who wants to rule and is not interested in what God wants and is always with us. You can suppress him, but you cannot get rid of him, and you certainly cannot convert him. So the only solution for him is death. When God raises us from the dead, there's no old Adam. There we go. All right, so we see in the Savior's words to the thief on the cross what a wonderful thing it is to be in Christ's kingdom. My old Adam isn't interested. He wants to rule his own life. But God has created faith in each of our hearts, and when we see Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when we see him recognizing that Jesus was the king. Remember, who else did? His disciples were absolutely confused. They thought that Jesus was the king. He's the Messiah. He's going to take care of the Romans. James and John are going to sit at his right and at his left. Remember, their mother brings them and says, you know, when your kingdom comes, can my boy sit on my right and on my left? They had just a certain idea of what the kingdom of God was like. And none of them, with Jesus dying on the cross, figured it out, except the thief. And what gave him clarity of vision? Desperation. Yes. Desperation. There's no hope for a kingdom. If Christ is going to have a kingdom, what does he know about it? But he knows that Jesus is God. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he simply says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He doesn't plead his case. There's no case to plead. He just says, "Remember me, Ed."
The first thief says, "Aren't you the Christ?" So he recognized him too as the Messiah, sort of.
Yes, well, that's what the claim was. But notice that the one we call the thief on the cross, he says, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence?" Well, that's an unmistakable declaration that he believes that Jesus is God. Right. So, see, that also tells you that the Jews, you know, you meet a Jehovah's Witness who will tell you, they take all of the passages where Jesus speaks in his state of humiliation. You know, he's a human being, therefore he's less than God as a human being. And they use those passages to say that he's a lesser God. But that's such a bizarre point of view. I mean, you can't give that credence, because no Jewish fisherman or tax collector like Matthew would ever have followed a man who believed that there was more than one God. But that was the very heart of Israel's faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so the Jehovah's Witness position that Jesus is the first of the lesser gods is just untenable. It's just something that started out in the 1800s, and unfortunately people get caught up in it. But no Jewish person would have followed someone who taught that there was more than one God. Paul makes the statement to the Corinthians, "Though there be gods many and lords many." Well, what he means is there are gods all over the place, you know. The Greeks worship this, the Romans this, the Egyptians this. There are gods and lords all over the place. They take that passage to mean there are all kinds of gods and Jesus is the head one. It's just bizarre.
Pastor,
yes. We're on page 2 of study guide number 1, where we looked at Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43.
Okay.
We're just finishing that up.
Okay,
all right. So now then, after that, part I, thank you, Kathleen, Helma, I I forgot, I should have said that. So part I. We've had two basic feelings about God being king. There's our old Adam that says, I want God to be king. I want to be God. I want to be king. And we have the new man that welcomes acknowledging Jesus as king. Which one would prompt us to offer ourselves as God's stewards or managers? That's reasonably obvious, isn't it? Our old Adam isn't going to do that, no. So it's the new man who prompts us to be stewards. That's why when we're wanting to motivate ourselves to greater things in the kingdom of God, we really don't want to hammer ourselves with the law. The purpose of the law is to crush you. When you recognize that you're lost, that's the purpose of the law, to see yourself in the mirror as you really are. If you want to give your life to Christ, you're not going to do it because you may be lost eternally if you don't. And think about it. Christians aren't Christians because they're afraid of hell. Christians don't think about hell. Now, maybe there's some who do, I don't know. And we certainly recognize that it's there. But I don't think that I'm a Christian because of fear. I'm a Christian because God loves me in Christ Jesus. So, all right. The Apostle Paul spoke about the clash between those two feelings, part J, in Romans chapter 7. So we have this reality that there is the old Adam and the new man in Christ. So Paul writes, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Then he's talking about his body, because we come into this world with this body and we have this sinful nature. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Part K then. Let's explore those contradictory impulses in our hearts by studying a portion of one of David's Psalms, specifically Psalm 139, the first verses. Now, listen, just listen to these words. And we're wanting to recognize our sinful nature. We have to deal with it realistically. We have to understand how it thinks, how it works, why it's there, all of these things. So we have these contradictory impulses in us. Listen to the first four verses. "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Now, I'm suggesting that when you read those words, you have contradictory thoughts. I should stay back where this mic will pick things up. What contradictory thoughts do you have as you hear those verses? "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." Betty. By the way, welcome. This is Betty and Rich Pfeiffer, who are going to be talking to us about Thailand later on.
It makes me uncomfortable because I wouldn't be proud of him to know everything that I think of you.
Yeah.
On the other hand, it makes me feel comforted that he never leaves me alone.
And even though he knows everything about me, he still is there. Okay, those are the contradictory feelings that we have. So my old Adam rebels. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." You perceive my thoughts from afar. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. There are all of those contradictory thoughts, aren't they? You hem me in? That's not a phrase that we think of as a good thing. You know, you hem me in, I want to be free. I want to do whatever I want to do. I don't want God hemming me in front and behind. You have laid your hand upon me. Again, those contradictory thoughts. I'm resenting God's control, his hand upon me, and yet my new man says, you've laid your hand upon me. Who would have met the Savior back in the days when he was on the earth and would not have rejoiced to have the Lord lay his hand upon you? They brought children to him, you know, that he would touch them. All right, so we've got these two different feelings. Does that make you feel like Paul did in Romans chapter 7? It does, doesn't it? We've got exactly the same thoughts that Paul had. The good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Who will deliver me from this from this body of death? Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. See, so the question is, did David respond the same way? Is he, when he writes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain, does he have both thoughts that we've been talking about when he writes that, do you think? We don't have David here to tell us. What do you think?
Yes, I would think he had the same thoughts.
Yeah. I don't measure up, do I? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. And yet, you don't sense that David is writing that out of resentment, do you?
No.
It's really, those are joyous words. I can't possibly measure up to that, but I don't have to. God takes care of that. All right, now let's look at verses 7 to 9. Look at how they are much like the first four. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, what's that? If I settle on the far side of the sea, those are two opposites. We would usually say, if I go which direction? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, what direction? Yeah, from the east. If I rise from the east, and where did the sun set in Israel? On the far side of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. Think of a map, and the Mediterranean Sea, if the sun is going down, is west. So he's, you know, it's back and forth. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of the sea, you're there. If I rise on the, it's better than saying, if I'm in the east, you're there. If I'm in the west, you're there. He says, we love poets, don't we? If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's a passage that's repeated, a phrase, your right hand will hold me fast. That's repeated a number of times in the book of Psalms. What picture do you have in your mind when God holds you by your right hand or holds you fast? By your right hand. Mark.
What comes to my mind is that since Jesus is the right hand of God, through Jesus I will live also.
Okay. But remember that poetry uses things you can see to talk about things you can't see. You're talking about two things that you can't see. There's a picture here, okay? You hold me fast by my right hand. What's the picture?
Like a father and son.
Yeah. Father, like a child. Like a child. Okay? All right? Poets love pictures. And see, it's the same. How did God's presence everywhere David could go make David feel? There are negative words there, aren't there? Where can I go from your spirit? Well, on the one hand, it's wonderful that there's no place I can go that gets away from your spirit, but the language is two different ways, isn't it? Look at the next phrase. Where can I flee from your presence? The word flee, it's the same in Hebrew. I mean, it's not a language problem. You wouldn't think of fleeing from God. That's a negative idea. Both Paul and David are recognizing this contradiction that exists within every Christian person. Unbelievers don't have it because they only know the old Adam. All right, part L. Now think again about who is the king of your life. Do you sometimes feel hemmed in when Jesus is the king of your life? Another one of those potlucks. I just want to go home and take care of my painting or my lawn. I'm talking about me. Isn't it true that everything we think about has these contradictory thoughts? And so you never, never want to fool yourself into thinking that you got rid of your old Adam. You can suppress him. By the grace of God, we get better and better. The world and my sinful flesh told me when I was a kid, oh, if I just get this 10-speed bicycle, my life will be complete, I'll be happy. You know, that was good for maybe 2 days, but more likely an hour and a half. You know, and I always think of the story, oh, this precious 10-speed, oh, Dad, this is so wonderful. I just am so overwhelmed. The next day, Dad drives over the bike, which was left in the driveway, you know? Yeah. All right, so as we grow older, we do get better by experience, but it's also true as we get older that the temptations simply change. And so we can't be God's stewards if we don't recognize this bifurcated way that we exist. We have to deal with it. If we despair, oh, I can't do this, well, okay, then you're ignoring God's promises and you won't do anything. On the other hand, you can tell yourself, everything is fine. You know, there's no problems at all. People can think the dumbest things. We just heard that in the service this morning, didn't we? Aaron says to Moses, I threw the gold in the fire and out came a calf. And you snicker. People snickered in the service this morning. That's just really dumb. Oh, you could sit down and figure out dumb things that you've thought, especially when you're caught. You know, when you're in 7th and 8th grade and you're male, I don't know about girls that much, but males, you know, when they're caught doing something, they will say the dumbest things. Oh my. Okay. All right. So we need to recognize this. And look at the comparison between feeling hemmed in and then the feeling that the thief on the cross had. And he wasn't really different. The circumstances were different. I mean, I don't know what time it is when he says this. Maybe it's 3:00 in the afternoon. There's no sense in the Gospels of when the events happen. When Jesus says these seven words from the cross. Maybe it's 3:00 in the afternoon. The sun is going down right near 6. I mean, they're closer to the equator. Days are pretty equal. He knows, he's Jewish. He knows that the next day is the Passover Sabbath. There are not going to be bodies hanging on the cross, clinging to life the next day. Romans tried to make a death on the cross last as long as possible, but that's not going to happen. By the time the sun goes down, it's all going to be over. So he isn't troubled by his old Adam, because he knows his old Adam is going to die. My old Adam is not convinced that he's going to die. All right. Let's conclude this week's study with an unusual passage, Luke 12. Read it and consider what connections you see with our study, emphasizing the first verses especially, not concentrating on the family divisions that Jesus used as examples. Now, this is a parallel passage to today's gospel, but when this was written, that was not apparent. It just kind of works out that way. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. What do you think that baptism was? Steve? Yeah. It's the crucifixion. It's sometimes referred to as a cup that he has to drink, a baptism. But he says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I would say if we talked to Jesus, he probably would suggest that it really was already kindled in John. But it's not going to... And even if you said it was kindled with John the Baptizer, it still was dependent on Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so until his death on the cross, we never really see that our old Adam is dead and a new man arises in baptism. You know, you're baptized into Jesus Christ's death and into his resurrection. And then he says what we hear today. Do you think I am come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, that last one we probably might have assumed, huh? But Jesus is making this very specific. There are going to be problems. So we meet in a class here to think about how we serve as stewards, managers, God's managers in our whole life. Unless the fire is kindled, we're not going to overcome the old Adam and the world. The fire of Christ's love must be kindled, and that makes a change. All right. That brings us to the completion of study guide number 1, who is the king in your realm. What we're doing, just to look ahead, I mean, have a sense of where we are, is we're looking at some basic ideas about the Christian life. Because if we don't understand those and we start to talk about how we are stewards, managers, especially, we're not going to focus on time and talent. In this class, we're focusing on treasure, what God entrusts to us. Unless we understand these basic relationships, we're not going to be able to overcome our old Adam. All right, so our second guide, again, deals with a contradiction. Heaven is the home of a Christian. You are a stranger here. Do you realize what a contradictory thought that is? The language of the gospel is an alien tongue to people who are born of sinful parents. Who here was not born of sinful parents? Well, No good parents around, huh? All right. We're all born of sinful parents, aren't we? By nature, this is my home. The language of the gospel is an alien tongue. And that seems doesn't seem right to say that, does it? Now, eventually and gradually in our lives as Christians, we become more and more at home with that language. And ultimately, of course, we'll be in heaven, and then we'll finally be done with evil altogether, and we will wonder, well, I don't know, we'll even be looking back, I guess, I don't know that. But we surely will be wondering, what in the world was all the appeal of our sinful nature? Why couldn't I dedicate myself, body and soul, head and heart, to the Lord Jesus Christ when I was here on earth? What was the power of that sinful nature? When it's gone, you'll think, you know, we're just like Aaron. We just popped out, you know, that cat just popped out of there. All right, so let's talk about looking at things eternally. Living my life for God assumes that heaven, to be with the Lord, is my ultimate goal and therefore is my home. Otherwise, why am I living for God? That's because I have a goal, an end. The second assumption is that if heaven is my home, then I'm, in biblical language, but a stranger here, an alien, and a pilgrim. Now, we don't despise that thought. My old Adam does, but as a Christian, I don't. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. We like that hymn. And it makes us look forward. Those are good things. But again, we have to deal with this contradiction. So, I am but a stranger and a pilgrim, an alien here. But a part of me does not feel that way at all. So, this is not natural language for us. We are born in this world. This is what we see. This is home. Heaven is something in the vague and distant future compared to what is here and now. What's the picture in the Negro spiritual about heaven? It's
pie in the sky.
Pie in the sky, which you'll get by and by. Isn't it interesting? Here, there's a perfect example of how the language of the scripture is alien language to us. If somebody suggests an idea and you say to them, that's pie in the sky, is that a compliment?
No.
We took this phrase from Negro spiritual, you'll get your pie in the sky by and by. Things weren't very good under slavery, but those who were Christians believed that the good things, pie, you know, will come by and by. But we've turned that into a negative phrase. Interesting. We do not have, I mean, we're at home in the language that is not spiritual. Heaven is something in the vague and distant future compared to what is here and now. And my old Adam just does not want to die. And that's hardly surprising, is it? All right. That is the question the writer to the Hebrew Christians was addressing in the 11th chapter of his letter. His readers were being drawn back into a Judaism which rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 10, he points them to what Jesus had done in fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise to redeem his people with a once-for-all sacrifice that was the fulfillment of the sacrifices made in the temple and made everything that was going on in the temple fulfilled. Now, that's a tough thing for Jews. If you grew up, if you were a Hebrew Christian, the idea of bringing a sacrifice was not a foreign, weird idea. I don't know what you learned from Sunday school. Who killed the animal when you brought a sacrifice?
The priest.
Yeah. You did. The priests and the Levites would assist you, but you took the knife. If you remember our Lenten banner that shows the lamb with the blood spurting out the front, we tend to look at that and say, well, that's an idealized... Well, of course, you know, when you're making a banner, it's not like a photograph. But that's you didn't cut the animal's neck. That would have, what's the right word? Not defaced is what's... Yeah, that would have mutilated the animal. You don't do that. You stabbed it in the jugular vein and you held it while it bled to death. Whoa. The wages of sin is death, but the animal dies in your stead. What a dramatic teaching. So this was a very positive thing for the children of Israel. But now, all of that becomes a part of the past because Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death on the cross fulfills that. So they were prone to being, the people to whom the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is writing, were prone to getting, they were being sucked back into Judaism. So in chapter 10, he spells out how Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. On the basis of that sacrifice, he calls on them to persevere in the faith. Hang in there, guys. At the end of the chapter, he quotes Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 38, which says, "My righteous one will live by faith, not by doing all the provisions of the law, but by faith in Christ." And the quote continues, "And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." So he's using Habakkuk to say, hang in there, don't shrink back. Then the author of Hebrews says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." And now comes a whole chapter of people where the writer to the Hebrews says, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. He says that at the beginning of the next chapter, actually. First, he shows all of these people who live by faith, and then he says, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who all show that they live by faith. But here in verses 1 to 16. Now, what we're reading this section, there's all kinds of interesting things to see here, but our purpose in studying this is to see that this world is not our goal. Heaven is our home. We are indeed strangers and pilgrims here on earth. What's a pilgrim? By the way, I shouldn't use that word without making sure. Steve?
It's a person who
believes
in faith, traveling to a specific site.
For a
religious
experience. Yeah, a religious, a spiritual purpose. Someone who is traveling for a spiritual purpose is a pilgrim. All right. Let's read in Hebrews 11. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." We can't, if we read the whole thing and then go back to the questions, that's going to be confusing. Let's go to the question at the end of the quote. It should have been in italics to set it off as a quote. My copy isn't. It should have been. Okay, that's a mistake. What is faith according to chapter 11, verse 1? Yes, faith is believing in something that you cannot see, being sure of something that is hoped for. Hope is an interesting word. In the world, when everything has failed, that's when hope takes over. See, we're done. We've put as many sandbags on top of that levee as we can, and now we'll just have to hope. Okay, but that's not hope in the Bible. because the hope in the city, lots of those people north of St. Louis discovered that they didn't put enough sandbags out there, or maybe they never could have put enough up. You know, it just was too much. And so the water overtopped the levee, or it broke through the levee, or whatever. That's hope. But when Christians talk about hope, that hope is based on God. It is not uncertain. It's absolutely certain. Somebody said, well, you've never seen God. How do you know he's there? Well, I can tell you for absolutely certain that if all you've got is this life, you're in trouble. Because 60 years from now, 50 years from now, 40, 30, 10, you aren't going to be here. And I know that for certain. So don't tell me that trusting in God is foolishness and stupid when you're trusting in nothing. You know, so Christian hope is a different thing. All right. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. All right. First, verse 3 is about creation. Doesn't spend a lot of time with creation. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. No one was there. So that what is seen was made out of what was visible. So if you were there, then you could have seen it. But otherwise, the only way you know that it's here is by faith. But we're particularly interested in the people that are referred to. So verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of what? Well, why didn't God speak well of his heart? Remember in Sunday school, why did the smoke from Abel's offering go up and Cain's offering, you know, if you've seen a Sunday school picture of this story, the smoke from Cain's offering does not go up, but the smoke from Abel's offering goes up. It's an artist's way of saying that God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but he wasn't pleased with Cain's. And from that story, we've come to think that what was the problem? Oh, all right, good question. Right after the fall into sin, the next story, remember, what's the end of chapter 3? What does God do at the end of chapter 3, besides setting the angels up so they can't go in? What's the last thing that God does? Well, besides, that's what I mean. He sets up the angels and sends them out. But what's the last thing he does for them? I don't think of the story. Fall into sin.
Well, he gives them clothing.
He gives them clothing in a shocking way. They had never seen death before. And what does God do? He kills animals to provide them with clothes to substitute for the ones they were going to solve their own problem. They sewed together fig leaves. We're naked. We've got to do something. So they sewed together fig leaves. And at the end, God gives them clothes. Now, some people interpret that as, you know, God's a wonderful haberdasher and he really loved them, and fig leaves don't work very well. So God gave them some really good clothes, leather, you know. That's interesting, but if you read Genesis very carefully, you discover that Moses never puts those kind of details in. There's nothing in that story that does not have to do with what's going on. Now, somebody, I won't argue, somebody could say, it just shows that God loved them. He killed those animals. That was shocking. And the very next story is the story of Cain and Abel. It just goes right in. And Abel brings an offering and Cain brings an offering. And God accepts one and he doesn't accept the other. And we disconnect that story from the story of a creation, and we say that God didn't accept Abel's Cain's offering because his heart wasn't right. Well, no doubt his heart wasn't right. But that's not why God rejected his offering. God rejected Cain's offering because Cain disobeyed the law, the command of the Lord. He brought an offering. What?
Vegetables.
Yeah, he brought an offering of the things that he raised. And we human beings, well, that was nice. No. Adam and Eve taught them that they needed to bring a blood sacrifice. And Abel brought it. But Cain did not. And that's what's being said here. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. Well, why was it better? Because it was the one God said, and because it was the shedding of blood. And those sacrifices continued all the way to the cross, didn't they? And then he's commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering, because he did what God commanded him to do. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. Do what God tells you to do, and things will be well. Let your old Adam say, well, what difference does it make what sacrifice is brought? I can bring whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. I can worship Baal and God. I can make money my God, and power. Money is power. And God. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And all of Christendom says, sure you can. And the prophet Elijah says to us, like he said to the children of Israel, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. All right. So here's Cain and Abel. By faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. Another one. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Well, did he please God because he didn't have any sin? No, he had sinful parents. He was a child of Seth and ultimately of Adam and Eve. He was commended as one who pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and you can only do that by faith because you've never seen God, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him, that it is worthwhile to follow the Lord because that's the way of life. Heaven is our home. And Enoch didn't even die. So God is saying to us, he's not saying we're going to go directly into heaven, but he's reminding us that that's where we're headed. And the story of Enoch tells us that. Okay, verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Look at the question at the end of the section there. That has to do with Noah. What made Noah build an ark to protect himself and his family against a danger that no one else could see, and in truth that he couldn't see except by faith? Faith. Yeah, faith is the answer. By faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. If we're going to be God's managers, every decision that you make is going to be driven by one of two things: your faith in God or your lack thereof. Every decision is going to be determined. And this cloud of witnesses is being put before us to say, you're tempted to take a hold of the here and now and not on the pie in the sky by and by. But there's a cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament. So it turns out that Noah was the only person and his family, the only person who believed in his entire generation. Think it's tough for us? Can you imagine what was going on as Noah was building this ark? I'll bet his kids wondered about it. You know, but ultimately they believed, didn't they? They hung in there. But that was tough going. All right. Now we come in verse 8 to the person most held up by the writer to the Hebrews. Right? He's writing to Hebrew people. Well, who is the father of the Hebrew people? Abraham. So he wants to talk to us about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. When did he receive it as his inheritance? Yeah, what's later? He never did he? Except that he's seen as receiving it when the children of Abraham received it. When the children of Abraham left the promised land, left Egypt, and should have gone directly to the promised land, but because of their unbelief, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and entered the promised land, what happened? First thing, Jericho. The walls fell down. That was Abraham getting what God promised him. But he didn't get it when? In his lifetime, while he was alive. That's faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Left Ur of the Chaldees, went north through a rock, way up into Turkey, and then Syria, and down in the Fertile Crescent, as it's called. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And you know, the word for dwelling is literally tenting in all of Jewish history. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you know, the very beginning of his gospel. Then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word in Greek, because it's a translation of a Hebrew concept, is tented. And he tented among us. And when we're in heaven, one of the things that God is going to do is spread his tent, the tabernacle, over us. The children of Israel could never go in the tabernacle. God is going to spread his tent over us. All right. Let's keep on going here then. So Isaac and Jacob were heirs with him of the same promise, and it lay in the future. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. But he dwelt in tents all of his life. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, past the age of bearing children, and Sarah herself was barren, she had never had a child, was enabled to become a father because he, Abraham, considered him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. Isn't it kind of, what's comforting about that passage? That Abraham considered God faithful who had made the promise. Yes, but what's especially comforting to us?
Faithful to us.
Yeah.
that God will fulfill his order?
No, you're not thinking the way I'm thinking, which is not surprising. How much did Abraham trust that God was going to keep his word? He adopted someone because he didn't have a son. Then he had a son, probably, maybe with Sarah's connivance, it's hard to say, because God wasn't fulfilling his promise. Nevertheless, the writer to the Hebrews writes for us that he was enabled to become a father because Abraham considered God faithful who had made the promise. Abraham, did he really think?
No.
Yeah, well, yes and no, he did. Paul tells us that Abraham never even wavered in his faith. And Paul knew the story of Genesis better than I do. He knew it in the original language. Rick?
Well, Abraham knew what we do. We try to get it on our time schedule, not on God's.
Yeah, exactly. Nevertheless, the writer says of this guy that the faith mattered and the unbelief didn't. Now, that's not an excuse for unbelief. And unbelief is dangerous, but it's comforting because Abraham wasn't perfect and God regarded him as perfect. Yes, Ed?
He didn't waver when it came to sacrificing Isaac.
No. No. That's another story. Okay, right. All right, very good. Let's keep on going. Verse 12. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So what is the writer to the Hebrews doing? He's saying, look, Jewish Christians, look at your own history. God kept his promise. Look at all the people who are believers in the Lord, and they didn't see anything. Jesus said, if you think you've seen great things, there are greater things yet to come. When Jesus died on the cross, there were probably maybe 50 to 70 faithful followers of Jesus. You know, now there are millions of people who've gone to heaven. So wonderful things happen. And the writer to the Hebrews points them to their history. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, he couldn't have done it, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore, because God keeps his promises. All these people were still living by faith when they died. What does that mean?
The promise still had not really been fulfilled, as Abraham never got the land, but they still believed it.
They never got it. They lived their whole life, and when they died, they still hadn't got it, but they were living by faith. So he's telling the Hebrew Christians and us to hang in there because God keeps his promise and heaven is our home. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They saw them from a distance. They saw that God was going, and they didn't see, they saw by faith. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They came to that conclusion, that they had no city with foundations here, that they had only, what did Abraham have? A tent and an altar. Wherever he went, he took his tent with him. He had nothing permanent. But he had an altar. What did the altar represent? Think globally as Christians. What did Abraham's altar represent? The center of everything in the Christian faith.
Sacrifice.
Yeah, but make it, give it a name. Give it a name.
Church?
Jesus. You're saved by Jesus, and Abraham was too. His altar was Jesus. That's Jesus for Abraham. So always think, remember, it's confirmation class. If you answer Jesus to every question, you get 50% right. All right. So people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They are not, their country is not here. Okay, let's pause right there. And we'll continue next time to see clearly that heaven is our home.